Well, we're going to be looking at this story in John's Gospel, and I want to speak particularly to those of us here this morning for whom Christian faith is not a present and personal experience. Now, you may, if you're in that situation, have sat here thus far and felt that this is an odd thing to be doing, just being here. Perhaps you're a little surprised or perhaps even annoyed to find yourself sitting here when there are much better things you can think of doing on a lovely May morning. And if that thought is in your mind, then I want to say that I believe, and indeed we believe in this church, that the person of Jesus Christ is not only relevant, but central to our human existence. In fact, I hope you'll see this morning that we're all in desperate need of having Jesus Christ right at the centre of our lives. So it's a great thing that you're here. We're delighted you're here. And our prayer is that you'll encounter Jesus Christ as he walks off the pages of Scripture, just as Job found he encountered the Lord God as he opened the book of Ecclesiastes. So to begin, I want to take you back to an occasion. It's many years ago now, but I can remember it quite vividly, when the local school doctor, a man called Dr. Scott Brown, came to my school to give us all our BCG injections. I don't know if you can remember that. I mean, of course, some of you may be so old that the serum hadn't been invented at that stage. But it wasn't much fun. Queuing up along the corridor outside the school surgery, rather nervously rolling up our sleeves. Now, I remember the first guy in the queue was a guy with whom I'd played rugby. And thinking as a rather sort of arrogant adolescent, I can remember looking at him, his name began with A, that's why he was at the front, and thinking, you're a wimp. I can remember looking across, I knew he was a wimp, and I remember consciously thinking, if that guy, Rico, gets in and out, then there's absolutely nothing to worry about. I remember that. And so the time came, the door opened, and in went this guy, and there were no audible screams, no blood or perspiration came seeping back under the door, and then he reappeared, just calmly rolling down his shirt sleeve and doing up his cuff. Actually, there was even a faint smile on his face. And at that point, I relaxed. I thought, that's fine, he's made it, there's nothing to worry about, Rico, you're all right. Now, this morning, each one of us sits here queuing up for an appointment. It's an appointment that we actually like to sweep under the carpet, because in many ways it makes a mockery of all that we try and achieve as human beings. It is that we're all mortal and that we'll die. It was Tolstoy who wrote, as he watched his 13 children playing, 13 children, amazing, must have had a phenomenal wife, 13 children, as he watched them playing, he wrote, "What meaning has my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy?" He watched his children playing, he knew one day they would be dust, and it filled him with a sense of meaninglessness. Benjamin Franklin, the American politician, said, "There is nothing so certain in life as death and taxes." And most of you will know the famous comment of Woody Allen. Most of you will know this by heart. "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." What you perhaps may not know is that he later wrote in an article for Esquire magazine these words, that the article was entitled, "Woody Allen Wipes the Smile Off His Face." And there he wrote this: "Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. It makes our lives look as irrelevant as waves breaking on the seashore." And we're all in the queue. We're all in the queue. And I don't know what you find, but I find that when I go to people's funerals, even if they're elderly, when people say, "Well, they had a good innings," or end of term, time, the time was up, there's still something about that that is very chilling. It's not quite right. You go and you think, yeah, but we love these people and they've gone. It's a chilling thing to know you're in the queue. It came home to me when I was shown this questionnaire this week. It's an insurance company's questionnaire, and it's used to calculate how long their clients will live. So they get them to fill it out. It's called the countdown calculator. So you fill in on this questionnaire. They get you to fill in your date of birth and then answer the following questions. Now, can I just say, if you're sitting next to your spouse, don't start throwing elbows in the middle of this. Let's have the elbows in as I go through the questions. But these are the questions. Question one, do you smoke? If so, how much? Question two, on average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? If so, how much? Just to say, I looked up saturated fats. It's things like gooseberries and carrots and Brussels sprouts. Don't go near them. They're very bad for you. Don't touch them. How many hours sleep do you get a night? Do you have regular checkups? Have your parents survived until 65 with no cardiovascular problems? Do you wear a seatbelt when driving? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? Do you have casual unprotected sex? And so it goes on. See, I was okay on that one. That's why my email address is rico.tice@virgin.net. Anyway, you answer all these questions, and then the countdown calculator processes all your answers and tells you your estimated date of death, age at death, and how long you have. I tell you, I read it through on Thursday, and I had a salad for lunch, went for a run, and was in bed by 10:30. So we're all in the queue. We're in the queue. And actually, none of us knows when the doctor could ring and say, would you mind popping in for an appointment? Could you come in person? I've got the test results, and I need to talk to you about it. And then terror strikes into your heart when he says, now, I can't tell you over the phone. I need to see you in person. And then the butterflies get bigger and bigger, and you go along, and you visit, and he says, I think you need to put your affairs in order. And we're all in the queue, and the question is, does your philosophy of life enable you to cope with that moment, with that reality? Does it enable you to cope with life on the broader scale? There were two reasons, humanly speaking, why I came to faith. The first was I kept a diary. I thought I was such a great bloke, I owed it to the world to record my life, and I found out I was a Burke. That was the first reason. So my diary showed me real selfishness. But the other reason was the death of my godfather, the sudden death from a cliff fall of my godfather. And my family could not cope with that issue on the broader scale. There was a corporate shrug of the shoulders, and on we went. But no one provided any answers. Does your philosophy of life enable you to cope with life at that moment, with that reality? And that's why I want to look at this passage in John 11. Because one of the ways in which Christianity is central to life is because Jesus Christ has some crucial things to say about death, about the reality of death, and about how we cope with it. John tells us two things in this passage about death, and the first is quite startling. Jesus Christ was indignant about death. If you're taking notes, that's the first heading. Jesus Christ was indignant about death. I wonder if you notice verse 33. That's at the top of the right-hand column on page 1078, page 30, verse 33. When Jesus saw her, that's Mary, Lazarus' sister, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Or verse 38, we see this again. Verse 38, the beginning of that second paragraph. Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now that word deeply moved means to snort as an expression of anger. It means to be moved with the deepest emotions. It's a word used actually to describe what horses do when they snort with fury. And it's not a word from which we can remove the sense of anger or outrage or emotional indignation. So if your picture of Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, then John 11 says change it. Change it. He is outraged at this point. This was more than mere empathy. It's not just that he's entering into the grief of these sisters in their desolation and sorrow. His soul is filled with rage. Now, this is very important. Why? Why does he weep with such anger like this? Why does he do that? It wasn't just that this was a dear friend of his, Lazarus, because he knows that he has the power to raise Lazarus, which he's going to do. It wasn't just that two more friends of his, Mary and Martha, were also deeply distressed because he knows that their brother will soon be given back to them. It wasn't just that there were men and women mourning at the tomb. No, there's a deeper reason. The New Testament tells us that for Jesus, death is an intruder into God's world. For it should not cast the shadow which it does over our lives. And what a shadow it casts. A terrible shadow. Even over the most successful, often over the most successful lives. This is what Peter Schaeffer, a modern novelist, wrote. He wrote this: "I am going to die, and the thought of that dark has for years rotted everything for me, all simple joy in life." And perhaps worse than our own death is the death of loved ones. I mean, here, Mary and Martha experience this terrible severing of a loving relationship which death brings. Loving relationships are so hard to come by. So as this relationship with their brother is severed, they're shattered. Because that person who provides them with that love has gone, and whom they love. My mother is in her late 60s. We were having supper together on Friday night, and her younger sister came up in conversation. My mother's younger sister was called Anne. She died 40 years ago from leukemia. And my mother still cannot speak of her without great emotion, because she lost an irreplaceable loving relationship. And they're so hard to come by. That's why these sisters weep. Their brother is special. And now, he's so special, Lazarus, and he's gone. Separated from them. And Jesus is angry at this intruder who brings with him such pain. He's angry. Perhaps to relate to that a bit, do you remember how you felt about Harris and Klebold, those two killers from the high school, when you first read it? And you saw what those boys did. They just went in, and how dare they do that? Well, Jesus is feeling that sort of indignation that I'm sure you felt as you read of it or first heard of it. Now, the New Testament actually describes two kinds of death, and both involve separation. The New Testament describes, and Lazarus is one example of this, physical death. And physical death, in and of itself, separates us from physical life. That's what it does. But the New Testament also teaches very clearly that there is also a second kind of death. A more subtle kind of death, but in the end, a more serious kind of death. The second kind of death is the root cause of physical death and all its misery. And we could call it spiritual death. And it's also about separation. Have we got that? There are two kinds of death in the New Testament. Physical death, we all know about that. But there's also spiritual death. And spiritual death separates me from spiritual life. And the tragedy of our human lives is that if physical death arrives before spiritual death has been solved, then we remain separate from God, and we will do for eternity. Let me just make that so clear. If physical death arrives before spiritual death, then we remain separate from God. Now, I take no great pleasure in that, because, of course, as I say that, you and I both know that applies to millions around us in this country. I take no pleasure in saying that, and I take no pleasure in making threats. But I say that because without that knowledge, we'll never understand why Jesus Christ came into the world. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. The thing which poisons our lives and separates us from God is that little tiny word sin. That's where the poison comes from. All the suffering, all the pain of death, ultimately comes back to that little three-letter word, sin. It's a word that is much misunderstood these days. Just a while back, the Independent newspaper had an article entitled The Seven Deadly Sins. And this is what the writer said. He said this, In this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. When I read that article, I confess that I wanted to say to its author, would the death of the person you love most in this world send a delicious shock through your system? Because that's what sin is. That is the sting of sin. And it's far more serious than a spot of grown-up naughtiness. It's not to be mocked. No, rightly understood as the Bible teaches, there is nothing naughty but nice about sin. It has devastating consequences. So what is sin? Sin is to live in God's world as one of God's creatures, yet to live as though God did not exist. Oh, well, you might tip your cap to him now and again, but it's to live in God's world as one of his creatures, but to live as though he doesn't exist. And it's not a bit of fun on the side. And extraordinarily, you see, I mean, we look out, we see the sunshine today. God still lavishes his gifts upon us. All the F's. Friends, family, fun, fitness, falling in love, food. And yet, we take the gifts and we run. And we reject relationship with him. We ignore the giver. Let's just try to relate this a bit. I don't know about you, but I hate it when people ignore me. I hate it. I can tell it when they're doing it, and I hate it. And I hate it even more when they use me. I hate being used. And yet in God's world, that's just what we've done. We've ignored him and we've used him. And the Bible talks very seriously about this. I think we feel God's a wimp. He is not a wimp. The Bible says your sin has separated you from God so that he cannot hear him. This sin severs relationship with the God who made us. And Jesus came into our world indignant at physical death, snorting with anger at it, as we see here, but more importantly, he came to deal with the spiritual death which makes physical death such a tragedy. That's why he came, to deal with that spiritual death. And as many of you will know, Jesus Christ, after he'd raised Lazarus, as we'll see later on, and actually the sermon series is called, brings this to light, Jesus Christ actually goes to the cross. That's why the series is called As the Cross Approaches. He's raised Lazarus, yes, but then he then himself goes to physical death. He went to a cross. And the Bible actually tells us very little about the suffering which he endured. It's very interesting. We know from elsewhere that the crucifixion was the most horrific form of death. I mean, the reason was because it was known as the slave's punishment. You stuck a rebellious slave up on a crucifix, and all the other slaves, and there were 60 million of them in the Roman world, would look at that and think, well, whatever my lot, whatever my suffering, rebellion is not worth it. It was an agonizing death, naked, suffocating, and dying. An agonizing death. And yet, the New Testament simply describes Jesus' death as follows. It just says, he was crucified, or they crucified him. Very little to describe the death. But the Bible tells us a great deal about why Jesus died. That is the emphasis of the New Testament writers. Can I ask you that? Do you know why he died? Are you really clear about that? I sat in churches for years looking at the cross in the front. I had no idea what that man was doing on the front of it. Why did he die? He died in order to deal with the separation which our sin brings between us and God. And without Jesus' death, we will face spiritual and physical death alone. We'll face it alone. I'm in discussion with a GP. And when I go and see this person, we sometimes talk about the Christian faith. And time and again she says, I'm absolutely alone. She says, I'm alone, I'm alone. And I said, you needn't be. She said, no, what you believe, Rico, is rubbish. You actually die alone. And I sort of think, if only we can get her to see and look into the Christian faith and see that's not necessary. Anyway, Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, explained what Jesus' death achieves in this way. This is what he achieves as he dies. It's not just a Galilean carpenter on a cross. Jesus, he said, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for God. By his wounds, we are healed. There was a well-known preacher named David Watson who died about 15 years ago. He was a comparatively young man. He died of cancer. And he used to use the illustration of a family picnic at which he was present. And there was a bee at this picnic buzzing and swarming around, and it began to settle on the children. And he instinctively put his arm around Fiona, his daughter. And the bee landed on his arm as it was round his daughter, and it stung him. And he withdrew his arm in some pain, but as he did so, he said to Fiona, "It's all right, I've drawn the sting." The New Testament says, "The sting of death is sin." That's that verse in 1 Corinthians. And Peter says Jesus Christ drew into his body on the cross the sting of death. He bore our sinfulness in his body on the tree so that we might no longer ultimately stand under separation from God. So as I look at the cross, I know two things. One, my sin is very serious. Or Christ would not have had to have drawn the sting. But two, I am loved. He must love me to draw that sting, because it's no small thing. So point one, Jesus was indignant about death. And that message is right at the heart of the Christian faith. Do you understand that? Do you need to wrestle with it more? We'd love to explain it further at Christianity Explained, the course we do. But it's right at the heart of all that we are and all that we do as Christians. The second thing that John tells us in this passage is that Jesus demonstrated his power over death. So in verse 17, can you see verse 17? That's on the left-hand column of page 1078. Top left there. Jesus comes to the tomb. And John is very clear, telling us that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, some Jews believed that the spirit of a person hovered over them in the tomb for 3 days after death. So for 3 days, the spirit was there. So John is concerned to tell us that on any reckoning, Lazarus is dead. That's 4 days. He's dead. And Jesus moves to the tomb and he says, it's just remarkable, this authority, isn't it? Verse 39, he says, "Take away the stone." "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time the man will stink. He's been rotting for 4 days." And that's not just a nasty sibling comment, the sort of thing a sister might say about her brother. No. He'd been in the Middle East in a tomb in that sun for 4 days. He was stinking. Verse 40, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Verse 41, so they took away the stone. Verse 43, now look at the way he defies here the powers of death and darkness, totally defiant in the face of death. No man in human history has done this. He stands in the face of death and he calls out, verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." Now you may remember, I don't know whether you remember Zeffirelli's film, Jesus of Nazareth. You'll remember that rather eerie scene as a body wound up in burial clothes shuffles out of the grave. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And what we see here, and this is what we have to understand, Jesus Christ demonstrates his power over death. But Lazarus was to die again. Must have been great. Lazarus comes back to life, but then what happens? I expect his sisters had taken his clothes to Oxfam, so he had to go and get his clothes back. He's back on the washing up rotor, has to do his tax forms again. And we've got no record of what happened, but he was brought back to physical life and eventually died physically again. But as with all the stories in John's Gospels, John calls them signs. They are signs which point to a greater truth. So question is, what does this truth here in John 11, as Lazarus is raised, what is the greater truth it points to? And of course, it points to the end of the gospel. And it points forward to Jesus Christ when he was crucified, being raised from the dead on the third day. And that's what Christians call the resurrection. And Jesus wasn't simply brought back physically to die again. No, he was given a new resurrection body. He was seen by over 500 witnesses, so you can check it out, on 11 different occasions. He sat and he taught, he ate with them, they touched him, they knew him. And here was this new resurrection body that had forever defeated death. So Jesus, at his resurrection, smashed through death. He has been there, he's been through it, and he's come back. And that means he can get me through. Can I tell you, if you stand at the graveside, and as you do that, you are sitting there, and of course at funerals you see your own mortality, say to yourself, Christ has been there. He got through, he's come back, he can get me through. Just say that to yourself. It's wonderfully, wonderfully reassuring. He's done it for me and for you, and it's tremendous news in this queue of life, because we stand in the queue. And some of us may be very near the front. And we always assume that it's the older people near the front, don't we? But if Jill Dando's death has taught us anything recently, it's that that is not necessarily true. It is not necessarily the older people near the front. But as we stand in the queue, there stands before us here this morning one who has been to death for us, Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates his power over death by raising Lazarus. But that in itself points forward to a much more important truth, that Jesus Christ himself smashed death. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia books, put it like this. He wonderfully summarizes it. He says this: Jesus Christ has forced open the door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation, a new chapter in the cosmic history of mankind. And of course, the climax of the book, of this book, of this chapter, are the verses that a clergyman reads at a funeral. At the Anglican funeral, verse 25, could we see that? It's halfway down the left-hand column. Verse 25 is read. So if you intend to have an Anglican funeral, these words will be read. The clergyman will stand at the back, and he will stand in front of your coffin, and as you come in, he will read this as you come down the aisle. Verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus says here that the person who believes in him will never be separated from God. Do you see that? It's so important. Do you see? He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He will not be separated. Now, death contains terrible uncertainty and terrible worry. Yet Jesus says, nothing will separate you from me. Why? Because the sting of sin, which can separate us forever, has been drawn by Christ on the cross. The sting of sin, the problem of sin, has been drawn. So I will not be separated from he who has given me life in the first place. I don't know, but I think, looking back, I think the worst moment in the last 5 years of being a vicar, and it's a great privilege doing it, but I think the worst moment is saying those words, I am the resurrection and the life, at a funeral of a man who I know had ignored Christ all his life. That was desperate. I sat there and I felt a terrible hollowness inside, because I knew, I'd heard it from his own lips, this man thought Christianity just was not worth bothering with. It's a terrible thing to do that. But for the Christian, for the person who believes in Jesus Christ and has put his hand into the hand of Christ, physical death is just a doorway. It's a very painful doorway. Oh, it can be such a painful doorway. But it's a doorway that will lead to eternal life with Jesus Christ. And as I stand in the queue, I can therefore ask myself these questions and find that they are answered in the affirmative. I can say to myself, can I know the outcome of my death? Can I face my death with certainty? Is it possible to talk about my death and still have peace of mind? And to all those, I can have the answer, yes, yes, yes. Yes, I can know the outcome of my death. Christ has risen. Yes, I can face my death with certainty. My hand is in the hand of Christ. He'll get me through. Yes, it's possible to talk about my death and have peace of mind because I know Christ who stands at the foot of history. He is the one who gives me a future. Because of Christ, the answer is yes. That is great news, is it not? Is that not great news? Because Jesus says here, basically what he says here in verse 25 is he says, look, you can trust me with your death. You can trust me as you stand in the queue. I am the resurrection and the life. You can trust me. And for those of you who are new to all this, and we're thrilled you're here. It's fantastic you've come to join us. But for those of you who are new, Jesus asked the question at the end of verse 26. This is the question that he asks. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Believing in the New Testament is all about trusting in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes to us as a person and says, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's in me that you can have life. Now, what about you? Do you believe this? Will you put your hand into mine and will you make me the center of your life? Trusting that I have drawn the sting of death and that I can get you through it. Will you do it? And our plea is that you handle the spiritual death before the physical death comes. We're pleading with you to do that. We are pleading with you to do that. Let's close with these words that will be in the funeral service. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Lord Jesus, thank you so much that when you died on Good Friday, you drew the sting of death. Thank you for the extraordinary, unconditional love you had for us that caused you to do that. And thank you that by rising on Easter Day, you met, fought, and beat death. And please help each one of us here as we stand in the queue of life to ensure that we understand these truths and that they undergird all that we are. We ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.